Now that chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 22, contains David's great psalm of thanksgiving for all the great deliverances of his life. And if your wits are about you tonight, you will realize that the 22nd chapter in its entirety reoccurs in the Psalter, and it is in fact Psalm 18. Now there are one or two things to notice about this chapter before examining it in some detail. Some of the points I shall make now are fairly small points, perhaps you may feel rather immaterial, and yet they'll help us to gain an understanding, I think, of what is before us tonight. Will you notice that verse 1 of the chapter is a superscription? And David spake unto the Lord the words of this psalm in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And if you turn to the 18th psalm, you will find that there that superscription appears to the chief musician, Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, now the significance of that is this, that these titles are inspired of God. And sometimes you will find Bibles which have omitted these superscriptions, and yet it's clear from 2 Samuel 22 that it's part of the inspired text. It reappears, of course, in Psalm 18, confirming that. And if you look at other songs and psalms in the Word of God, outside the Psalter itself, you'll find a superscription very often appears. For example, in Exodus 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, that's the superscription. And in Deuteronomy 31, just before the great song which Moses taught the children of Israel, we read in 31:30, introducing, of course, 32, which is Moses' song, and Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song. So we are to take heed of these superscriptions, and I think when the Psalms are read publicly, they should be included in the reading, and that's what I try to do. Now, the superscription reminds us that this psalm was composed in a time of peace, after David had been delivered from his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Now, you may feel it strange that he speaks of his enemies and then of Saul in that order. Because Saul was his first enemy, we would have thought that Saul would have appeared first. But the reason for this is that David is towards the end of his life. This psalm expresses his thoughts at this advanced age. And he is reflecting upon all his troubles and upon all his trials. And he is remembering his foes, more immediate foes first, all his enemies, and then going back further in his life, he goes back to the first and perhaps the greatest of his enemies, the hand of Saul. It's likely, therefore, that David wrote it in a time of peace, either when the kingdom was reasonably established, period covered in 2 Samuel chapter 7, or he actually wrote it at this time, at the very end, or just before the end, of his life, when things were reasonably stable. The second thing to notice is this, and I've already mentioned it, but it reappears in the book of Psalms. But if you compare the two texts, 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18, although it is almost identical, there are slight changes and slight modifications. generally, in the Book of Psalms, the changes tend to be additions or explanations. And we may have two questions in our mind as a result. One is, why in God's inspired word does the same psalm appear twice? It's not the only one that appears twice, mind. But why does it appear twice? And secondly, why has it undergone some kind of revision? Well, I think the answer lies in the superscription to Psalm 18, because the opening words are, to the chief musician. The psalm, as it is found in 2 Samuel 22, was David's personal song of gratitude. But at some point in his life, he intended for this song to be sung in public worship. And in order that it might be most suitable for public worship, he made one or two changes to it and made one or two explanations in the text itself, or included them in the text. There is another interesting point here which I think needs to be mentioned, although I won't concentrate upon it. The songs or the psalms outside the Psalter were never intended to be sung in solemn public assemblies. They were personal psalms, often composed for particular and special occasions. But when a psalm was directed of the Holy Spirit to be included in the hymn book of the Jewish church and later of the Christian church, then it reappeared in the Psalter itself. And it's one of the reasons why we believe that it is proper and right to sing the psalms within the Book of Praises itself, within the Psalter itself, and not to try to metricize those other songs which are there for our information and are there for our edification, but they were never intended to be sung in public gatherings and public meetings. So we confine ourselves to the Psalms within the Book of Psalms. A third point we can make is this, that the insertion of the psalm at this point in the history shows that David, towards the end of his life, was very mindful of all of the mercies which he'd received, and he was ready to trace those mercies back through the years. Now, he died when he was some 70 years of age, but he could look back to youth, even back to the days when he was hunted by King Saul in the mountains and in the hills. And he was able not only to recall these events, but those wonderful mercies which God had showed to him. And that's a lesson for us. Ingratitude is no light sin. And it's very powerfully brought home to us how grave God views it in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, and my people doth not consider." God was saying there that he brought up the children of Israel, that he provided for them abundantly. And yet they made no acknowledgement of that. In fact, even the brute beasts show more gratitude, for they seem to love their crib, and they seem to love the one who feeds them, their owner. But not so the people of Isaiah's day. One is, of course, reminded of the 103rd Psalm, "Forget not all his benefits." And the reason why we are often joyless is because we are not thoughtful enough, and we do not exercise ourselves in remembrance. But if we did, we would find great ground for giving thanks to God. Now, David was thankful, but I want you to observe that he gave thanks with his lips. Using his mouth, he extolled the Lord and he sounded out God's praises. The second verse says, and he said. Now, there's great emphasis upon this, and I think perhaps overlooked emphasis. In the 51st Psalm, verse 15, David says, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And in Psalm 63, twice, in verse 3, my lips shall praise thee. Verse 5, my mouth shall praise thee. And then in Psalm 71, and verse 23, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee. Now maybe you're a thankful soul tonight, and you are aware of God's goodness, and you are grateful for all God has done for you over the years, but how do you sing? How do you sing? There is nothing more unworthy than for a child of God who has known saving and keeping and providing grace to come into the house of God and murmur like a diseased fowl of the air and mutter like some swallow. Really, we should be singing out the praises of our God. And one of the ways which God directs us to glorify him is to offer the fruit of our lips, which is the praise of his name. I think we need to challenge ourselves on that, because sometimes our singing leaves a bit to be desired. I'm not judging the hearts of those who are assembled. God only knows that. And they may be in a very good and fine state, and they may be very aware of God's kindness and all his generosity toward them. But if they are, then you should really lift up your voice. And there is no excuse for a psalm going poorly in the house of God. Because if we are congregated as 100 and more redeemed souls, even though the ceiling is high and the acoustics are poor, we should be able to fill that place with a joyful sound. A fourth thing to observe is this. Concerning the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, Dr. Wordsworth observes that they begin and end with a song of praise. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, at the very beginning, we have Hannah's psalm. And now in 2 Samuel 22, just two chapters before the end of the book, we have David's psalm. How good it is to begin and to end with praise to God above. It has priority there. I could give you other examples where it has like priority. For example, in the life of the public ministry of Moses, that public ministry really began with a psalm at the Red Sea, Exodus chapter 15. And that public ministry ended with a psalm, Deuteronomy 32, which he taught to the children of Israel. Psalm singing or praise, the praise of our God, should have priority above everything else. It should begin our endeavours and conclude our endeavours. It's good if it begins our day and ends our day. And in some ways, you know, praise has a greater place than prayer. Because as one old Puritan observes, the love of self will move us to prayer, but the love of God must move us to praise. What he meant was this, that we pray because we are concerned for ourselves, and we want our needs to be met, our distress. We can be very taken up with self for prayer, but we must be taken up with God for praise. And that puts praise in a higher category than prayer. When the one leper returned to give thanks, the Lord Jesus commended him. There was no commendation for the fact that the beggars asked for cleansing, but their excellence, or the excellence of the one, lay and he returned to give God thanks. A fifth thing to observe here is this, that in the previous chapter, mention had been made of David's great captains and their exploits with connection to the sons of the giant. And I did promise last week that I would allude to it, but when I saw the length of Psalm 22, I decided I wouldn't trespass back into Psalm 21. But let me just remind you that Ishbi-Benob, mentioned in 21:16, was killed by Abishai. Zeph was killed by Sibekai. The brother of Goliath was killed by Elhanan. And the man with six toes and six fingers killed by Jonathan, the son of Shimeah. But what's interesting in 2 Samuel 22 is that they are not mentioned, nor are any of the mighty men of David mentioned, nor any of his succorers or his helpers mentioned, but the whole of Psalm of chapter 22 is devoted to the praise of Almighty God. Now, why is that? Well, the first cause of David's safety and his peace was God. God may have used his mighty men and his faithful warriors, but they were but means. They were just instruments in the hand of God. He who had really saved David all through these years was the God spoken of in verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. One is perhaps reminded of the words of Psalm 4 in verse 8. Thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. And so whatever helpers we may have of humankind, however kind and available people may be to us in our time of need, we must always realize that they are so because God gave them to us to be our helpers. But when we give thanks, whilst we thank them for their services, when we give ultimate thanks, we give all the glory and all the praise to God alone. Just one or two other things. If you read through the 22nd chapter, you will find that a story is told in this psalm. It's the story of what one commentator calls a very checkered life, a singularly checkered life. But through the whole, as we shall see, David enjoyed the presence and the love of God. Even when the waters came in, even when the sorrows encompassed him, even when he was thrown into distress, he knew the presence and the love of God. And God, of course, is in every change the one who says, I am the Lord, I change not. And he's with us through the changing scenes of life. He's still our praise, our song. And when life draws to a close, as it does for David at this point, and he's lost much, he's lost some of his children. He's lost some of his faithful men. He's lost some of his best friends over the years. But he's still able to say, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. God was still with him. The years made no change of that. That's why I love that little statement in Hebrews 1, where it speaks, you remember, of the heavens being rolled up like a scroll and the earth being changed, and says, but thou remainest. Even though everything outside of us changes and undergoes transformation and is no longer what it once was, thou remainest, the same faithful God. The final thing I want to observe here is this, that the psalm ends with views of an eternal kingdom. Did you notice the last verse of the psalm? He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. And what a comfort that must have been to a man who is reaching the end of the years of his pilgrimage. And his time on earth has run its course, and is now desperately short. And he expresses himself in this psalm of praise and thanks. But he's got eternity in view. And even though it won't be long now before David's heart ceases to beat and David's lips cease to move in praise, yet he has eternity to enjoy. Isaac Watts puts it like this: I'll praise him while he lends me breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life or thought or being last or immortality endures forevermore. Now, enough by way of preliminary comment. Obviously, we've got 51 verses before us tonight, and if somebody's expecting a full and detailed exposition of this chapter, you're not going to get it. So I've got to try to divide it in a way which will be meaningful and give you some idea of the themes which are discernible within the chapter itself. And I want to put them under these heads. First of all, God loves. And I want to take the first four verses, well, 2 to 4. Jehovah, the God of the covenant. That's the word translated the Lord there in verse 2. Is bound to David. Not only is he David's covenant God, to whom he has given himself, but David is in a bond with this God and is able to say, the Lord, that is the God of covenant love, is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, my shield, and so on. As a result of that relationship between God and his child, there has come about a knowledge and also an experience of God. For this emerges from the titles which David here gives to God. He is my rock. How do you know that, David? I have learned it. How have you learned it, David? When I was in trouble, I trusted him and was unmoved. So God, in the love of his covenant, has a relationship with his people. And they are able to enjoy not only the knowledge of him, but the experience of him. Now those who are thus favored are the saved of the Lord. And he affords them a fullness of safety. We get the impression in verses 2 to 4 that David cannot really find the right word. Rock, fortress, deliverer, rock, shield, horn, high tower, refuge, saviour, and still he labours. And the reason is that God affords fullness of safety to those who are in relationship with him, who have come to know and to experience him. He is everything to them in the way of salvation. And not one word, but at least 7, will be used here to set forth the fullness of salvation in God. It reminds us that no words are adequate to describe how wonderful God is to his people, how precious he is to them that trust in him. So what is life, viewed from the vantage point of faith? Life, David would have us see in these opening words, is the discovery of what God can be to those that trust in him. The Lord is my rock. Anything else, David? Yes, he's my fortress. And further, He's my deliverer. Is there anything else you want to add? Yes, he's my rock. Is that all? No, he's my shield. And David had found this out. Through 70 years of life and living, he had found that God was all of us, and more besides. Because God remained with him. In every crisis, God was present. In every emergency, God helped. Because God loved him. And what difference did that make to David? Well, I'll tell you something. If you look at Psalm 18, well, you needn't look, I'll take my word for it. Psalm 18 and the first verse is not included in 2 Samuel 22. But Psalm 18 in the first verse says, I will love thee, O Lord. And that's the response from one who has known the love of God. For herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us. David had known the love of God. And when he changed the psalm a little for public praise, he inserted that he loved the Lord. Now there are emblems here in rich variety and in great number of God, all illustrating and all confirming the point that God loves his own. We just pass over them almost. But first of all, the Lord is my rock. The word in the Hebrew suggests the cleft of a rock, the fissure of a rock in which one might hide. And it's more than probable that David was thinking of the time when in his early years, when he was being hounded by the wicked Saul, how more than once he had taken refuge in caves and in holes in the mountains. And they reminded him of how in his need he could always turn to God, and there was a cleft for him, and he was able to find peace in believing. My rock, a great and strong God who is well able to shelter those who are in any need, no matter what the dangers may be surrounding them and threatening them, he is a rock for us. And there is a way to him, just as there is in the cleft of a mighty rock, a hole in the rock, an opening. There is a way in which we can come into the presence of God and feel God to be round about us as our Saviour and our Redeemer. David was aware that God was mighty, that his dangers were at times dreadful, but he always was able to find recourse to God, and he was always able to discover the serenity of faith. Secondly, my fortress. It's the word that is elsewhere translated stronghold. And many of the rocky high places in this part of the world were crowned with a citadel or a fort. God was like that to him. Not only a rock, but like a fortress on a rock. Because when he looked at the great, huge, lofty, thick walls of a fort, he was reminded of the way in which God surrounds them that trust in him and keeps them absolutely secure. He is a wall round about them that fear him, says the prophet Zechariah. The top lady takes it up, doesn't he, when he says, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Now, in those fortresses of old, there would not only have been that encompassing wall, but there would have been within everything needed for a refugee or a fugitive. There would have been weaponry, there would have been provision. And he knew that in God, he had his defense and he had all his requirements. What would he do then in the day of evil? He would hide in God. That's one of the lovely descriptions of believers in the book of Psalms, God's hidden ones. They are hidden in the fortress. Thirdly, my deliverer. Now, first we begin with the opening in a rock. Then the figures are developed to a fortress upon a rock. And now there is a further development, because the Lord here is viewed as a personal deliverer, affording active help. My deliverer. And he is this. When every avenue of escape seems closed to us, and when hope seems to depart from us, he knows how to deliver the godly from their temptations, the Apostle Peter says. And turning to him in the day of distress, he will rescue us from all our misery. Of course, the 34th Psalm comes to mind in verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Fourthly, my shield. He is for us, not against us. Sometimes life may be such as to make us feel that God is contrary to us, but no, he is for us. And what does he do for us? Well, he attends us and encompasses us round about on every side, so that no evil will befall us, whether that evil may come from the pit beneath us or from the world round about us. We are defended on every side because he is our shield. And what does the believer do to this God? Well, what does a soldier do to a shield? He hangs on and clings tight to that defensive piece of armor. And then that defensive armor will keep him. The horn of my salvation, fifthly. Now, what was the horn? It's taken, of course, from the figure of the beast, isn't it? Whose strength is in his horn. And if the shield is a piece of the armory that is defensive, the horn is a piece which is offensive. And with a horn, a beast will confront you. A wild bull, for example, will attack by lowering its head and directing its horns to the object of its fury. And if we are surrounded by enemies and confronted with difficulties, God will be our horn of salvation. He will go before us. He will enable us to confront them. And he will enable us to overcome them. Our Redeemer is strong, we read. Jeremiah 50:34. My high tower. Now, the high tower was a steep and lofty place. It was inaccessible to enemies. And David says, God is like that. He not only defends me like a shield and enables me to face my problems and overcome them like a horn, but having done so, he puts me beyond the reach of harm. There is a lovely description in Isaiah 33 concerning the believer, that his place shall be the munition of rocks. That's where our place is, in the high tower. And finally, my refuge, my Saviour, thou savest me from violence. My refuge. Just the one suited to the difficulty which I am currently experiencing. The only one who can set me free from all my fears. For he is an all-sufficient refuge. God is my refuge and my strength. He loves. Secondly, he visits. And I take you from verse 4 onwards. For in verse 4 he says that he will therefore call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. such is his awareness of the fact that God loves him, that God is on his side, and that God intends to save him. Such is his awareness of that, that when he is in any difficulty, he will call upon the Lord because he knows he's worthy of his prayer first, of his praise afterwards. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And there follows a very wonderful description. It is a poetic description and a symbolic description of the coming of God to a soul's relief. When the waves of death compass me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compass me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried. He did hear my voice out of his temple. My cry did enter into his ears. Then, and here it comes, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And so it continues. Now, there is no evidence that this literally happened ever to David. In fact, all the evidence within the piece itself underscores the fact that this is poetic imagery. God doesn't ride upon cherubs. David was never in many waters. Verse 17. The whole thing is a graphic way of describing the saving power of God when he was in a plight and in great straits. And what it's meant to convey to us is the fact that when he was needed, God visited David, and he came with such energy and such power that the problem disappeared and God set his servant free. Now, the opening words from 5 to 7 describe how David was at times assailed by the forces of darkness. Waves of death, floods of ungodliness, sorrows of hell compass me about. Now, whether these were human attacks or satanic attacks, the fact is that he was the victim of great cruelty and the object of great hatred. And David suffered. And that's why he prayed. Now, what happened when he prayed? Well, friends, the Lord stirred himself. The earth shook and trembled. And the imagery seems to be that of an earthquake. It was as if suddenly there was the sound of the divine footfall. God had heard. God was coming. He was drawing near. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Here the thought is that this approaching God was angry at the troubles into which his servant had fallen. Angry at the way the world had treated him. Not only was there the earthquake of his step, but there was the lightning of his countenance. He bowed the heavens also, verse 10, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. What does it mean, he bowed the heavens? Well, the Hebrew means he made the heavens tend downwards. And what happens when there is a storm or an outbreak of natural power in the world? The storm clouds lower, do they not? It's as if the heavens have been brought down and there's darkness and gloom. And we know when that happens that something is about to break. Something is about to be displayed. And it was so with God. He had not only stirred himself, he was not only angry at the plight of his chosen, but he was actually coming down to where David was. And that swiftly. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. There's two thoughts there. One is the thought that he appears as a sovereign with a train of angels or cherubim. And the other thought is that he is like someone being conveyed in a chariot, and he is coming with remarkable swiftness to David's aid. Friends, we learn from this. We learn from the poetry of this and the symbolism of this, that at prayer, God is moved. And God is against whatever is against us. And he hastens to deliver us in his sovereign majesty and his omnipotent power. He made darkness pavilions round about him, and dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were the coals kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. His appearing did have mystery about it. He made darkness his pavilions. We may not have immediately known that God had drawn near, that God had answered prayer. Thick clouds of the skies were round about him. But, and this is the point, he ultimately manifested his presence and his power. The brightness, verse 13, the brightness of his countenance. The Lord thundering from heaven, the Most High uttering his voice. He was present in our emergency and present with the fullness of his power. I tell you, God loves. And from this passage we learn that God visits. Now God rescues is the third theme from verse 15. He sent out arrows and scattered them. The great drama, you see, is continuing. Whatever was frightening, terrifying, his believing child, God is able to deal with. The difficulties which seem so threatening, so impending, God is able to deal with them. He sends out his arrows and scatters our problems. Don't you know what this is? To be completely surrounded on every side, to fear that you can be overwhelmed by the difficulties which you face, and fancying in your heart that there can be no good end to this present experience. And when you pray, God visits. And when God visits, he can remove the problem in a moment of time. And the channels of the sea, verse 16, appeared. And the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Now that is imagery which is dependent upon the Exodus, of course. It's derived from what took place at the Red Sea. When God came down and he discomfited the Egyptians, and he made a way through the sea, channels of the sea appeared. And the foundations of the earth were discovered. What does it teach us? It teaches us this, that God is able to scatter whatever poses a problem to us, and he is able to make a way of escape, even as he did for Israel. So God comes. He deals with our enemies. He makes a way out of our problems, but we may be too weak to take the way out. We may be so battered and bruised as not to have the strength or the will to afford ourselves and to avail ourselves, I should say, of God's deliverance. Well, listen. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. The meaning is that he laid hold upon his servant and he actually brought him to safety. What had his foes done to him? Well, verse 19 says, they prevented me in the day of my calamity. The meaning is, prevent means they went before, they They surprise me. They'd taken me totally unawares. I was flummoxed, and I was alarmed. But the Lord, having dealt with my enemies, and having made a way of deliverance, having laid hold of my soul, and brought me out, the Lord was my stay. He didn't fail. I leaned on him, and I was not confounded. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He was in straits before. He was locked up in his own wretched circumstance. There appeared to be no exit, and therefore no hope. But God, who can scatter our enemies and make a way of deliverance, draws David out, proves David's stay and support, and brought him into a large place. That is, into a place of freedom and a place of safety. God rescues. Now, the last part of this particular section, going on now to verse 30, simply gives us the ground on which God did this. And I observe just two things. It was one, because he delighted in David, verse 20. Because he loved him. Because his heart was toward him. Because he had chosen to do him good, he delighted in him. That's the first ground. And the second ground, from verse 21 on to verse 30, shows us that David was devoted to God. He was engaged in the right cause. And he was innocent of the grievous faults which are to be found in the world. He was the servant of Jehovah. His heart was right. He was sincere. And God blessed him. Because first of all of his mercy, which precedes anything else, he delighted in him, and secondly because he was a true child of God. Now friends, I'll give you the headings and no more for the rest. We've seen that God loves. We've seen that God visits. We've seen that God rescues. From 31 to 46, God supports. You have words like this, verse 33, God is my strength and power. Verse 34, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet. Verse 35, he teacheth my hands to war. Once David was rescued, he was strengthened. He was succored. He was trained. He was enabled to look at life in a different way. And he was empowered to live an overcoming life. And finally, God glorifies. From 47 to 51, but concentrating on 51, his mercy forevermore. He's able to raise David up. He's able to give him honor. He's able to make him great in this world. He's able to favor him with many blessings. He's able to cause him to differ from others amongst the children of men. And at the end, forevermore, he's able to advance him in eternity, to make him to sit amongst princes in the kingdom of heaven, and to give him the privilege of being with his Lord forevermore. And that is glory. So what does the chapter tell us? Well, I don't know what your state is tonight. I don't know what your problem is or your situation is, but I tell you this. We have a God who loves us and is everything to them that love him. We have a God who visits us. He's the living God. And in answer to prayer, he comes upon the scene of our earthly sorrows, and he can make himself known to the disconsolate soul. He is able to appear on our behalf. He visits. We have a God who rescues us. And even though you feel there is no hope and not a glimpse of light on the dark horizon, he rescues. He picks up those that are fallen and puts them on their feet. He lays hold of those that are sunk in depths of disappointment and discouragement and lifts them and puts their feet upon a rock, establishing their way. He seeks out and finds those that have gone astray, and he brings them back into the place where they ought to be. He rescues. Fourthly, he supports, so that we are stronger than ever before, and we go in the strength of the Lord our God and in the power of his might, and he makes us to be warriors indeed. And finally, in eternity, he glorifies David and his seed and our poor selves forevermore. No one can read that chapter and say, it's all over with me. I'm finished. I don't want to face tomorrow. I would rather die. I'm a failure. As long as that chapter is in God's holy book, God is your help, and he, your hope. Amen.